You have your Bibles this morning, and I certainly hope that you do. Go ahead and take those and find Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the last message in our series entitled Life Transformed. The title of today's message is Stand Firm. Stand Firm. As we conclude the message or conclude our study through the book of Ephesians this morning, my prayer is that what we have learned along the way about having a life that is transformed by the work of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives would continue to resonate within our hearts as we venture to become all that God has intended us to be in His Son, Jesus Christ. As a manner of kind of recap this morning, what I would like to do is begin by just walking through the book of Ephesians with the key takeaways that we have looked at over these past several months and relay to you kind of where we come to when we reach the conclusion of the letter in chapter 6. So here's what we have learned together. Before we accept the gospel, we're enemies with God. We're alienated from Him. We're actually at odds with one another. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves because we're spiritually dead. But God, in the richness of His mercy, and as an expression of His infinite love toward us, He saw us in our plight. And He sent His only Son to be our Redeemer. So now, anyone who accepts what Christ has done for them by faith has been moved from death to life. In fact, they have received a brand new life. They've received a brand new identity. In Christ, our souls are sealed for eternity by the Holy Spirit, and we become adopted as a son or a daughter of God Almighty. As an adopted child of God, we're brought into a new family. We're given a new set of clothes, and we receive a special gift from God to be used in ministry to the church. We're no longer an enemy of God. We're no longer at odds with one another. Having shed the garments of sin and strife, Jesus begins the work within us of progressive sanctification, conforming us into His image. So we put the old life behind us, and we begin to imitate God, striving in His might to know the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of Christ's love, a love that surpasses all knowledge. This new life, we're so gripped by the gospel that the gospel has gotten a grip upon us. We stand so in awe of our Savior that we've allowed Him to have unlimited access to our heart, to our soul, to our mind. Controlled by a new heart, with this renewed mind, we develop new desires, we develop new thought processes. And this yields a brand new style of behavior that we call a life transformed. This transformation, it really changes every single thing about us. It changes our attitude, it changes our disposition, our love, our language, our relationships, our homes, our jobs, and our habits. And the more that we grow more like Christ, guess what happens? So does our church. So does our church, and it enables us to be a transformed people who together are pursuing Christ and are making an impact upon our world. As I thought about what it means for us to be transformed people that are doing this, to have a life transformed, I concluded this, that we must resolve as a church to not stand by passively and just affirm these things to be true, but to remain idle. but rather that we must commit ourselves to the Lord and commit ourselves to one another to be a people who are transformed, not only to hear these things, but to be people who are doers of the word. But as we do that, we best get ready. As we push back against the advances of the devil, and we strive to advance the kingdom of God and the reach of the gospel, Satan is going to take notice. And he will take action. So as we take our stand, we must stand firm. And this is what the Apostle Paul, this is how he's concluding his letter to us. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In these final verses of the letter to the Ephesians, God calls his children to stand firm in his strength, clothed in his armor. The armor that he says that he bestows upon us as we face the assault of the devil. You know, in life we face all sorts of problems. But as children of God, we're not to forget that the most difficult battles that we face are not physical. The most difficult battles that we face are the battles that happen on a cosmic level in the spiritual realm that we are engaged in. See, Satan's going to come against us. And he does it in such a way that so many times that he's able to kind of get to us by surprise. I want to mention to you five ways that he comes against us when we least expect it. The first one is this. This is how we're prone to his attack. Letter A is this. At our conversion. Right after a person comes to faith in Christ, this is what happens. Things are going really well for a few days. And then you find yourself committing a sin that you committed before you came to faith in Christ. And it's in that moment that Satan sneaks up on you and he whispers in your ear, nothing has changed. You're still a rotten, worthless sinner. God must not be able to save you. The second way that he comes against us is at a point of affliction. You know, life is going really well, and he kind of leaves us alone. But then some difficulty comes into our life. And again, he comes and he feeds us the lie. Where is God? Where's this God that you trust in? Is he really good? Does he love you? Why did he let this happen to you? Isn't it true that God just does these things to punish evil people? You must have some wickedness in your life that he's trying to get rid of. The next way is in our success. In our success. We achieve some mark of success in our faith. Maybe we can look back and we see ways that we're growing in our understanding of Christ. Or maybe the church asks us to serve on a ministry team. Or the church asks us to serve in a teaching capacity. Or we move ourselves into some sort of vocational commitment to the Lord. And then Satan offers us up this bait of pride. He says, look at all that you can do. And then you begin to operate in your own strength, in your own wisdom. You begin to do things the way that you would do them. You begin to make decisions using your own wisdom and not the wisdom of the Lord. And ultimately what happens is when you neglect the strength of the Lord, you forget that your own strength is a liability when you engage in spiritual warfare. So you do things in your strength that don't make sense with the kingdom of God. You make decisions that are unwise. You say some things that don't honor the Lord. The next one is boredom. And I think this may be the most dangerous of them all. You know, we live in a time and an age where there is more to do than ever before in the history of mankind. All you have to do is just turn on your satellite and see how many channels you have. Not so long ago, Michelle and I were explaining to our children what Saturday mornings looked like when we were kids. Get up, make yourself a bowl of cereal, and turn on one of the two or three channels that you had by pulling the knob off out on the TV. And they were like, which remote did you use? You know, which channel did you? No. The only time cartoons came on was this little window, and you had to get up and be real quiet before mom and dad got up. And they just couldn't get this. You see, we have more available to us today than ever before, and yet most of us in society are bored and frustrated. We're bored and we're frustrated, and we fail to be content in Christ. We find ourselves bored, and for some reason, boredom leads to being idle. And when Satan sees a man that is idle, he gives him something to do. The next one is this. This is the fifth one, isolation. Isolation. We get away from those that share our Christian faith, our Christian convictions, and suddenly Satan says, look at them. Aren't they hypocrites? Now that you're away from them, now you can have some fun. I can do some things that you want to do. You know, nobody's going to get hurt. You know, nobody's going to know. He gets us away from those that keep us accountable and those that keep us encouraged in our faith. Verse 11 says that we need to stand firm against the schemes, or your translation might say the wiles of the devil. Satan doesn't show up dressed like a Halloween character in red leotard with pointy horns and little pitchfork. Now, he comes at us in all sorts of disguises. He's really good. In fact, he's the master of deception. And I want to just point out to you so that you can be on the awares about it, about a few of the ways that he's going to disguise himself according to the Bible. There are three key ways that he does that. Here's the first one. He comes as a roaring lion. He comes as a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sometimes he comes at us with this fearful and frightful roar like a lion to cause us in fear to be terrified into forgetting who we are. Causes us to forget in fear of him who it is that we belong to. Who is the victor? The second way is he comes to us as a friend. Proverbs 13:20 says this, whoever walks with the wise men shall be wise, but he that keeps the counsel of fools shall soon be destroyed. This is what Satan does. He puts us in a crowd of friends that give us really poor advice. This is what he did in the garden. He come as the friendly neighborhood snake to impart some advice to Eve and saying, hey, you don't understand. God's withholding from you. You haven't fully understood what he said. No, he's holding something back. There's something better. You can actually be just like him. He's trying to prevent you from that. Here's the third way. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as an angel of light. He loves to bring false enlightenment. Some sort of new knowledge that's going to produce doubt about your faith or doubt about the Word of God. He's going to present these ideas to you that you don't really believe all those old myths, do you? The stories of God, the miracles of Jesus, that they defy the laws of science and physics. It can't be possible. The Bible's just too old-fashioned. Something that's really common today is you just need a new understanding of Scripture. You see, because 2,000 years of study and orthodox belief just aren't sufficient for today's culture. But be especially careful to heed the words of Martin Luther, who said in reflection of these verses, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Now, I'm not saying I'm the devil. Everybody's getting nervous, right? What I'm saying is, listen carefully to the people whose preaching you listen to. And I know I'm not the only person that you listen to. You turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you listen to podcasts or the internet. Whoever you're listening to, be very careful who you listen to. This is why anytime that I preach or I teach, I stick as close as I can to the Word. And I just let the Word speak for itself. Because God speaks truth, but men are fallible. We make mistakes. So when you're judging where the devil's going to come at you to give you some false intellect, don't forget those that are preaching. Satan will use situations in your life and schemes of deception to draw you away from God. Let me tell you why. If you've been transformed by the gospel, you're submitting yourself to the transformative work of the gospel. You're doing what we say that we want to do. You're transformed and now you're pursuing Christ. You've been shaped into a formidable weapon of God. You will, as a byproduct of living for Christ, you're going to make an impact upon the world with gospel effectiveness. If you're transformed and pursuing Christ, you will impact your world with gospel effectiveness. The kingdom of God grows as the people of God grow more like the Son of God. And that is a threat against the kingdom of Satan. That's why Paul concludes the letter when he's been calling us for 5 chapters to live a transformed life with these words. I'm going to put them back on the screen. Verses 10 and 11 say this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We are soldiers engaged every day in a battle between the will of God and the wiles of the devil. As children of God, we have been given everything necessary to overcome evil. But we're too weak on our own, but our Father is the Almighty. We're too vulnerable on our own, but God has given us an impenetrable suit of armor to wear. So we must suit up, stand firm. So how do we do that? That's what Paul's going to tell us next. If you would, let your eyes go to the page. Verse 13 to 17 says this: "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord." Here's what I want you to walk away with today. It's this: strengthened by God and covered by his armor, stand firm in the midst of spiritual warfare. Strengthened by God and covered in his armor, stand firm in the midst of spiritual warfare. You really can't go into battle unarmed or exposed. Well, I mean, I guess you could, but it'd be very unwise and it'd be quickly detrimental. Have you ever noticed on the sidelines of either a collegiate or professional football game, they have all of these big trunks on wheels? My senior year of college, I was sidelined for about half the season with an injury. And so one of the things injured players get to do is assist the equipment managers. And I noticed every game, home or away, we roll out these huge trunks. But there was one that I rarely ever had seen opened. So I asked our equipment manager, I said, "Jumbie, what is in that one trunk over there that you don't ever open?" He's like, "Come here, I'll show you." He opened it up. I peered inside. There were helmets and face masks and mouth guards and gloves and chin straps and knee pads and thigh pads and hip pads and tail pads. Shoulder pads in every size. I said, "What is this?" He said, well, look, NCAA says that a player cannot enter the field of play unless he's wearing all protective equipment that's required. So what do we do if we travel 6 hours from home and our star linebacker doesn't bring his helmet? I have a backup. What if, and I've seen this happen, a man hits somebody so hard it breaks his face mask. I come to the sidelines, I give him a new one. You see, we've got all the equipment we need to make sure we stay in the game. You see, it's kind of like that with our church and with the way that God works, is that we come and we get equipped so that we can stay in the game, because we don't want to go out into the battlefield. We don't want to go onto the field if we're not wearing all the armor that God has given us. Because if we try to face the devil without the armor of God, or if we try to face the devil without the strength of God, we will lose every time. You're going to get hurt, and you're certainly not capable of standing firm if you're able to stand. But the good news is God's given us everything that we need to stand against him. And there's a lot more going on here than just simply meets the eye. You see, we cannot say that our relational challenges in the church, or our behavioral challenges in the home, or our communication challenges in our relationships, or the ethical challenges that we face in society, are anything except, at their very root, spiritual problems. It's all the work of the devil. It's all according to the evil that he has introduced into God's perfect creation. So let us stand firm against Satan, and then he will flee from us. Standing, holding our ground, not giving an inch, saying, I will not yield to your temptation. I will not listen to your lies. I will not budge. Stand firm. Jesus has already won the war. All that we're called to do is to stand firm in the battle. And we do that by putting on the righteous qualities that he has given to us by the new life in Christ. The same righteous qualities that are reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do with the time that we have left is take each of these pieces of armor that he describes here, and I want to talk to you quickly about what they are and then how is it that we put them on. So the first piece of armor that we need is the belt of righteousness. So fasten the belt of righteousness. During the first century, during this period of time, people commonly wore robes. Even men would wear these long robes. It's kind of their primary garment. But in a soldier, before he would go out to battle, he would ready himself. And the way that he would prevent himself from being entangled with his robe that would maybe inhibit his ability to either run or to fight is that he would reach down and he would pull the back of the robe up between his legs and he would tuck it in his belt. And then he would fasten that belt really tight, basically making for himself a pair of pants. Something he can run in, something he can fight in and kick in and attack the enemy. But the belt was essential to keeping it all where it needed to be while he was in battle. He didn't have to constantly be pulling at this thing the whole time he was fighting. He needed to tuck it in place and be sure that it was secured. And so like this physical belt that Paul's using as kind of a mental image, we need a spiritual belt that surrounds us as we head off into battle. You need to fasten the belt of truth around you. So here are the questions that we ought to be asking is then, where do we find this truth? How do we know the truth? And then how do we surround ourselves with it? In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the truth. And in John chapter 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. See, truth is found in Jesus Christ. Our truth is found in the word of God. So to know truth, you have to know Christ, and you have to know his word. You surround yourself with truth by immersing yourself in the Bible. Read it. Study it. Discuss it with others. Sit under its instruction. Follow its commands. And if you listen carefully, you'll begin to hear this new phrase in our culture. My truth. My truth. In fact, it was popularized recently by a speech that Oprah Winfrey made. But I've heard it a number of times since then. And it's this new kind of pop culture phrase called my truth. It conveys the idea that there is no absolute objective truth. That truth is pliable. That truth is variable based on what I believe, what I think, what I have experienced in life. Where my life situation is, that defines then for me what truth is. And listen to me, folks, that is a lie of Satan. It's the very same thing that he's been using all alone. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where it describes the fall of mankind. And what is it that he used to convince Adam and Eve to sin? This one lie. You don't need to trust God, and you can't trust his word. See, that's what he does. He slips in and he tells us that we need to doubt God and we need to doubt his word. So we need to surround ourselves with the belt of the truth of God's word. The second thing is put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's righteousness, if you want to think about it as this breastplate that is literally covering all of your vital organs, everything from your heart to your gut. Now, I think that's a really clear picture for us because it is those things, our heart and our gut, that define our motives, define our passions, our desires, the motivation that we have in life, the intuition. They're all guarded by an upright behavior. They're all guarded by righteousness. Putting on the breastplate by saturating our life. How? By obedience to God. How we live will either fortify us against Satan's attack, or it's going to make it easier for him to wound us. Now here's the picture that Paul is trying to paint, is that Satan is standing by and he's watching us put on our armor. And he's looking for loose items. He's looking for gaps in the armor. A little bit of exposed flesh over here that he can attack. A little bit of area, just like you got most of it covered, but you got this one little area of disobedience, and that there is vulnerable to his attack. It's a place where he can slip in. When Satan accuses Christians, he's accusing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we know and we affirm that when we put ourselves in Christ by coming to faith in him, that we are given a positional righteousness, that we're justified, we're made right before God. But we must pair our positional righteousness with a practical righteousness. It says, not only do I know that I'm in a right standing before God, but I'm going to live that out so that it's seen by all. I'm going to live my life in such a way that's obedient to Christ, eliminating the opportunities for Satan to attack my points of vulnerability. Next is you need to lace up shoes of gospel readiness. Lace up shoes of gospel readiness. All throughout Ephesians, the gospel is connected to this concept of peace. In fact, Paul says this is the very message of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of peace because what is it that Jesus Christ came to provide? A way for us to receive forgiveness and to offer forgiveness. A way for us to be reconciled with God and reconciled with one another. A way for us to be at peace. We must be prepared to share this gospel of peace. You see, our readiness to share the gospel is effectively our cleats to enable us to stand firm as the devil pushes back and to not slide and lose our position. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should always be prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you about the hope that's in you. There's a very similar passage over in Romans 10 that tells us why this is so critical. It says this: everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how will they call on him whom they never believed? And how will they believe in whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless someone sends them? And then it picks up these beautiful words and says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good news. Why are their feet beautiful? Because they're adorned with a readiness to share the gospel. Then we must take up our shield of faith. Take up your shield of faith. I want you to think back to our very first sermon in this series. I described to you kind of the background of the book of Ephesians and the fact that Paul is writing from an arrested position. Now, we don't know for sure if he was in a jail cell, in a dungeon, or if he was in under house arrest. And a lot of theologians believe that perhaps he was under house arrest, which meant he spent his days staring at whom? A Roman soldier. Perhaps even chained to one throughout the day. And so as he sat there, kind of gazing at this garrison of troops that was ever before him, he uses the imagery of the way that they have armed themselves for battle to relay to us a spiritual message of how we're to prepare ourselves to engage in battle. And he noticed something. These soldiers pick up a new piece of equipment when they leave from his residence and head out to battle. A shield. Now, this isn't this little dinky little shield. Okay, so this isn't like a toy soldier type of shield. I'm talking, these things were like the size of a door. And they were created to be a soldier's first line of defense. They were huge shields. They were heavily armored. And they even had mechanisms on their edges to allow them to be linked together. So as you go out into battle, from a distance, the enemy might see you and they would begin to send the archers to shoot arrows in your direction. From a distance. Before they even get close to you, they're shooting their darts at you. Sometimes even flaming the tips of those to cause more harm. But what they do is they take these big shields, and as they would see the arrows approaching, they would crouch down behind them. They may even lock them in place almost like a wall as they would go out into battle. You kind of envision a scene from the movie 300. This is what it looks like, these shields, where they're linked together and they're using to provide the very first line of defense before the hand-to-hand combat begins. In the same way, we need to take up a shield, it says, of faith. Our first line of defense against the lies of the devil is to have faith in the promises of God. So that we might be able to say with the psalmist, the Lord is my strength and my shield, in him I will trust. Next, you must wear the helmet of salvation. Wear the helmet of salvation. Allow your salvation to protect your mind from the doubt and fear of the enemy's lies. Wear the helmet of salvation by saturating your mind with the truth of the gospel. And don't doubt your salvation, but take hold of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. You see, when you put on the helmet of salvation, you secure it. It's there. It's protecting your mind. You say, I have been saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power, and one day I will be saved ultimately from sin's presence. You can say, listen, devil, I am alive with Christ. I am redeemed. I am forgiven. I am reconciled, and I am raised and seated with him in authority over you. And we can rest in that as we secure this helmet of salvation against the lies that he's going to try to feed into our minds. And with all of this defensive equipment on, we're offered one piece of offensive equipment. We need to hold on to the sword of the Spirit. Hold on to the sword of the Spirit. And it says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's our only weapon of offense. Everything else is just protective equipment to defend us when we're being attacked. But the Bible is given to you so that you can go on the offense as well. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 4, you would read about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And each time that Satan comes against him, he's defended against him, and then he attacks back, which presses back Satan, and he says, "It is written." And he quotes a verse of Scripture. You see, the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God is our weapon against the devil. And the word that's used here, it is not a Conan the Barbarian type of sword, this giant sword, but it's more like a kind of a Jim Bowie knife type of dagger that's being pictured. You think about like a bayonet, a sword that it says that every soldier would have kind of strapped to the side of his leg so that he's going as he engages, as the enemy is so close that he begins to engage in hand-to-hand combat, he could quickly access this little sword to defend himself or to offend against the enemy. And here's the difference, okay? It's not the big family Bible that we put on display at the church or that we put on display in our home and we never read. It's your personal Bible that's falling apart because you've read it so much. That's your offensive weapon. It's not this giant Bible that's never read. It's this little Bible that's falling apart in your hands because you've read it so much. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. He once said this. He said, "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. So take up your armor of God. But then you need to do something to secure it. Here's the last thing. Secure the armor with prayer. Secure the armor with prayer. Look at how these verses end. Verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power, all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Prayer, it says, is the thing that binds it all together. Prayer is the thing, it says, that enables us to remain alert and in the midst of battle to persevere. It allows us to persevere. It's the thing that keeps everything fastened together and it keeps it bound to our bodies. Through prayer, we petition God to come to our aid. In prayer, we petition God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray prayers of supplication for them. And it's through prayers that we are reminded of a simple truth, and that is this: the gospel and its effectiveness. And the Spirit of God, as we pray for these things, stirs within us a fervency for the gospel. A fervency to be ready to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel of peace of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to do this morning to close our service. I know that all of you are like me. In that this, we're all facing something, some battle, some difficulty, some sin that we just can't seem to let go, some temptation that's ever before us, some lie that Satan's constantly putting before us, a season or a point of doubt that we have about our faith, some hurt, something that's just persistent among us that we're fighting against, even perhaps at this very moment. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to be living examples of what Ephesians 6 says. And what does it say that we're to pray for one another with supplication as we are engaged in battle. So I want you to do this. I want you to bow your heads with me. And if you need to reopen your eyes for just a second, you can look to the person that's on your right and the person that's on your left. I want you to know who that person is. I want you to bow your head. Who's on your right? Who's on your left? I'm going to take the next couple of minutes. I want you to just pray for those people that are next to you. And this is what I want you to pray. I want you to pray that they would suit up in the armor of the Lord. I want you to pray that they would be alert, that they would persevere in battle, that they would be able to face this thing that's troubling them, and that they would be able to have boldness to witness. So let's do that at this time. Dear Father, I come to you today, and God, I want to lift up our church to you. Lord, we're all alike in this, that we are facing a spiritual battle. God, you tell us in your word that you are the victor. You've already overcome the world, so that we're to take heart in you. God, I pray that you would enable us to do that. God, I pray that we would be people who are suited up in your armor, that we are secured in you and we are ready to face the attack of Satan. Lord, I know that we want to be people that are transformed and pursuing after you and impacting the world with the good news of your gospel. So, Father, as we venture to do that, Father, would you please enable us to be strengthened by your might? Lord, would you help us to understand, to know the length and the depth and the height and the width of your love, to have new lives that are changed in you, to be people that are alert to the attack of the devil, to be people that persevere in the battle, and to be a people who are bold in our witness. God, would you be with us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.